Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. We'll begin in verse 13. Matthew chapter 23, we'll begin in verse 13, reading through verse 33. You see the topic title of the message, The Work of a False Teacher. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13, if you are able, stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Jesus is speaking. He says, But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he comes, a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if he swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Heavenly Father, this is your word. Father, I pray that our hearts are receptive. Father, any obstacles to our hearing that you would remove, you would illumine our minds and hearts, enable us not only to be hearers but doers. Father, for we see the great consequences of following falsity, that our Lord has not only taught those in His context, but from generation to generation. As we are here today reading His Word, Father, may we be ever cautious to that which we expose ourselves to as far as the preaching, teaching of Your Word, that we take it very, very seriously, knowing the consequences of following and listening to falsity, to perversions of your word, to follow men who are preaching and teaching for selfish gain. God, may we guard ourselves from such as you would shepherd us, even from the pulpit to the pew, as we would shepherd our families. Father, may we be enabled to rightly divide your truth and be discerning in a day where truth is so hard to find. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory, and all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. When you consider preachers, ministers, we know that the Scripture teaches that it is right to honor your spiritual leadership, especially those who who faithfully represent God and rightly divide His truth. Listen to the Word of God as Paul writes about such teachers in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13. He says, "Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." The author of Hebrews says to his congregation, or writes to his congregation in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." The Word of God establishes that, and we all agree with that. It is vitally important that we have appropriate examples and what we would call faithful expositors of God's Word for the sake of our perseverance in the faith. But I say it's sad to say today that many Christians do not take seriously the severity of false teaching. Attending church has simply become a tradition. So we'll look for a steeple down the road and walk through the doors with our family and sit under that teaching because perhaps it is a convenient place, or it is a place that by family heritage we've been brought up in this church, and so for the sake of heritage we stay at that church. But many people today in the church do not caution themselves, and that what is coming from the pulpit, to know that it is vitally important for our spiritual development, it is vitally important for our perseverance of the faith. We've already talked about, as last week we covered a text, we talk about how easily it is for all of us to apostatize, to fall away from the faith. Even those that we have heard for so many years faithfully preach God's Word and then one day just fall away from the ministry, fall away from the gospel that they proclaimed. Not that they have lost salvation, but perhaps they just had a temporary faith. That faith did not dive deep down into the soil of the heart and take root and persevere to the end. And they weren't saved to begin with. Therefore, they apostatized. So we talked about that, and we talked about being very cautious and holding our leadership accountable. And now Jesus kind of shifts to another topic about the severity of false teaching and the consequences of following false teachers, false teaching. And that disciples need to take it very, very seriously. Families, it is vitally important that you are cautious about what you submit your family to as far as the preaching of the Word. It's not that we just go around looking for a church and just find out of convenience a church that is close, or a church that through heritage we have come to know, that we just simply expose our families to that teaching. It is vitally important that you caution yourselves and you evaluate and you are very discerning about what is being taught, particularly behind the pulpit. The early church took it very, very seriously. Why did the early church take the teaching of God's Word so seriously? Because they saw that sound teaching was an assurity of salvation. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. He says, "Timothy, practice these things and devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." Now listen to this. He says, "Timothy, persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." He says, "Timothy, endure, persevere in sound doctrine to assure salvation, both for the teacher and for the congregation," as it would reveal salvation, your perseverance to the end. False teaching is eternally dangerous. Paul had Timothy to mark publicly, to publicly expose false teachers in that congregation there in Ephesus. Why? Because Paul told Timothy that these false teachers were leading that congregation to hell. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. He says, "Timothy, some," speaking of the false teachers, "some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom," and he publicly marks them, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." The early church, particularly the Apostle Paul, not only did he see sound teaching, preaching as eternally significant, but anyone who would lead others astray, shipwreck their faith, they were to be marked and avoided. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. He says, "Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them," and listen, he marks them again, marks other false teachers, "Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened, and they are upsetting or shipwrecking the faith of others." There was a Gnostic heresy that had birthed there in Ephesus that was taking portions of Christianity and mixing it with perversion. And Paul says it is shipwrecking the faith. It's leading them to hell. "Timothy, you must persist in these things. Persevere in doctrine so that you will save both yourself and your congregation." Paul writes to the Roman church in Romans 16, verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brethren, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid such men." Mark them, avoid them. Why? Because they will lead you to hell. Like blind leaders, the blind following the blind, you will follow them into the pit. For those leaders who are heading down that path, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all may stand in fear." It is vitally important that we're aggressively attacking false teaching, addressing false teaching, and that we are avoiding it. We're not just submitting ourselves to anyone behind a pulpit who claims to be a preacher of God's Word, that we are very discerning and very careful what we'd even expose our families to. I fear today that the church does not agree with the early church, particularly about the severity, over the severity of false teaching. Whether it be out of fear of creating great offense, ignorance, sloth, passivity, the evangelical or the so-called evangelical church today is very hesitant to confront false teaching, false teachers. In the meantime, false teaching spreads like a metastatic cancer, going from one place to another, soon to overtake the body of Christ, that is, and many will land in hell because of its seduction. As Paul would warn Timothy again in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5, in the latter days there is a form of godliness that will come, but it denies the true power of the gospel. And Paul goes on again to warn Timothy to tell the congregation to avoid such people. A form of godliness, that which would tickle the ears, perhaps give them their wants rather than their needs. Watch out. It is eternally dangerous. But not only did Paul and the early church fight against false teaching and warn their congregation, Jesus set the perfect example of how to respond to false teaching. Jesus relentlessly condemned false spiritual leadership, particularly that of Israel. And Jesus was not cold or indifferent towards these teachers. His denunciation of them was most usually given with an invitation to repent and believe. But nevertheless, he openly and aggressively condemned those who would mislead God's people. And here we have one of the clearest texts of Jesus coming against such false leadership. And in this text, you'll see seven woes. Some would argue eight, because we'll look at a particular portion of the text that is perhaps in some of your translations having a bracket around it, meaning that it was not found in the earliest of manuscripts, though it is in the other synoptic parallels, as Mark and Luke would contain this text. If we would include it in Matthew's, we would have eight woes, but we're going to only cover seven because I want to be consistent with the original text, particularly verse 14. We're going to look at many reasons Jesus gives, many reasons why we should avoid false teaching. Why is it that we exist, Grace Family Fellowship? Why is it we exist? Why is it that some of you drive such a great distance to come here? We have centered ourselves and made the preaching of God's Word central. The centrality of truth, the centrality of preaching, we have huddled around this because there's a famine in our land. This puts great, great responsibility upon your leadership. That's why last week we challenged you to check your leadership, to check Eric, myself, and others who will be ordained in this fellowship. That you do your very best to check our hearts and our motivations, that we would not mislead you. Because so goes the leadership, so goes the church. And we have this conviction, at least I hope so, all of you have this deep, burning conviction to make the preaching of God's Word central in worship. Why? Because we would echo the sentiment of the early church and agree with Jesus that it is eternally significant, particularly for our perseverance of the faith. Why? We do not want to be led straight to hell through false teaching, false leadership. Strong words. Strong warning. The churches today are very hesitant to confront, very passive, and would not have the backbone of the Apostle Paul and the early church. Do we truly see as eternally significant? Looking at the reasons Jesus gives to avoid false teaching, we will note the seriousness of his tone. And as we glean from his instruction, hopefully, we will take the teaching of God's Word more seriously and take more seriously our response to false teaching. In this text, we would avoid false teachers because, number one, avoid false teachers because they shut off the kingdom of God. They cut people off from the kingdom of God. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Here it is. "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." The religious leaders in Jesus' day, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, and we defined them last week. Many of the scribes were in fact Pharisees, but here there seems to be a differentiation. The scribes were the expositors of the day, if you will. Those who were entrusted to teach and parse God's Word. The Pharisees were kind of the keepers, the law keepers. While many of the scribes were Pharisees, the Pharisees were this religious sect who were considered experts of the law in interpretation of the law, keeping the law, and holding others accountable to keep the law. So these religious leaders considered themselves as the doorkeepers of heaven. They were the ones entrusted to teach and explain God's truth. But as we've seen throughout this gospel, they loved the praise of men. They loved the submission of men, the submission that they received from others. So they abused much of their role for selfish ends. And Jesus, time and again, blatantly tells them that they are false, they are hypocritical, they are not true shepherds of God's people. They see themselves as the doorkeepers. But Jesus says the only thing that they have achieved was to shut the door of heaven in people's faces. How so? Well, we would say that they certainly had no authority over the acceptance and denial of candidates for heaven. This was an expression, a figure of speech that Jesus used to convey that the religious leadership of Israel had become an obstacle to heaven rather than a guide to heaven. Getting in the way, cutting people off. They had buried God's truth, God's Word, under a mountain of rules and man-made regulations, traditions of men. They had explained away God's truth. The gospel, according to the scribes and Pharisees, was to abide by all the man-made religious traditions. The gospel, even pre-New Testament, was to recognize one's inability to meet God's standard. Remember, we read in the Psalms that God loves a broken heart. He loves those who would be broken and in contrition before Him. That they would receive mercy and forgiveness from the divine lawmaker who set the standards. That was the whole basis for the sacrificial system. To plead for mercy as a sacrifice would be an outward demonstration, pleading for the mercy of God, that they could not hold His standard. Instead, these false leaders called for men to obey and follow their own religiously devised systems rather than to have men heed the Word of God, even pre-New Testament, in the Old Testament Word. I'm afraid that the modern church is doing the same thing today. We are neglecting the centrality of preaching and biblical education. Neglecting, listen to me, Grace family, neglecting the Word of God shuts the kingdom of God in people's faces. So we do not expose them to the whole counsel of God. False teaching will shun faithful study, will shun the exposition of the Scripture. Whether it be because of sloth or blatant unwillingness, people shut others off. These leaders shut people off from the divine source of salvation. And here, according to the text, practically speaking, we are to avoid such ministers. You are to expose yourself, or you are to sit under those preachers who expose you to the totality of God's Word. All of God's Word. Rightly dividing God's Word. Not looking for places that meet your wants and tickle your ears, but places that you could sit and hear the Word of God preached faithfully, that would cut deeply when there needs to be sin exposed in our life and wrongdoing called out, that we would want to connect ourselves to shepherds and leadership who constantly expose us to the truth and live the truth. Why? Because our eternal destination is at stake, that we would persevere in doctrine so that we would persevere in faith. Woe to you, hypocrites, Jesus says. Woe to you, false teachers, who shut the door of heaven in people's faces. How do we do that? We neglect exposing people to the totality of God's Word. Come all the doctrine of God's Word. Those difficult doctrines that get preachers in trouble, we preach them faithfully because you don't have a problem with the preacher. You have a problem with God and you have a problem with His Word. And the faithful expositor exposes people to all of God's Word. Why? It's in a sense swinging the gates of heaven open. Seeing the glory of God and all of His Word. That's what we want to be exposed to. But false teachers, for their own self-indulgent purposes, will neglect the study, will neglect the totality of God's Word, bouncing here and there and everywhere to devise and craft their own religious system that will tickle men's ears and cater to their wants rather than their needs. And if you notice in the English Standard Version, there is no marked verse 14. It goes from verse 13 to verse 15. We have come to that bracketed section that does not exist in the original manuscripts of Matthew. Perhaps you have a translation that has brackets around it. The New American Standard Bible has it. Verse 14 reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." This indeed is consistent with God's Word, because you'll find it in the parallel synoptics. Mark 12:40 and Luke 20, verse 47. So when we get to those Gospels, we'll deal with this text. But because it's not in the original account of Matthew, we'll skip it and move on to the next verse, verse 15. First, we avoid false teachers because they shut off heaven from others. Secondly, this is very important, we avoid false teachers because they reproduce apostates. They reproduce apostates. What does that mean? Verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Jesus doesn't mess around. He's cutting to the chase. This is a scathing rebuke, a public denunciation of the religious leadership of Israel. He says, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. What is a proselyte? The basic meaning of a person who has arrived. It was commonly used to describe an outsider who was brought into a system of belief. Perhaps like a Gentile who is brought in to Judaism. A proselyte. One who is converted to that system of belief. In New Testament times, there was great effort being made by Jewish people, particularly those who religiously held to Judaism, to convert Gentiles to Judaism. They worked tirelessly And Jesus here even marks that hard work. He says, you will travel the world over to make a single convert. Now you read the Old Testament, you find indeed that Israel was God's channel for reaching the world. He made his covenant with Abraham, and the Lord promised that through Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12:3, he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the Lord proclaimed that Israel had been set apart as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isaiah 49, verse 6, proclaimed Israel to be like her Messiah, a light unto the nations. So the purpose of Israel receiving the law, God covenanting with them, was to shed the light of God, or to proclaim the light of God to the whole world. The channel, the evangelist, so to speak. But by Jesus' time, a different spirit had arrived. We know that in the Old Testament, throughout her history, she had developed, in fact, nothing but disdain towards Gentiles. Those she should have been reaching and ministering to, loving their neighbors, so to speak, they cut their neighbors off. And with this prideful racial pride, they cut themselves off from their neighbors, particularly the Gentiles, developed nothing but hatred and disdain for them. Kind of like Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites. They only desired the Gentiles' annihilation, certainly not their salvation. Right up until Jesus' time, though that racial pride continued to exist, a different spirit had arrived. The religious system in Jesus' day was desperately and zealously trying to win converts, particularly from the Gentile camp. As a result, you had in many synagogues regular Gentile worshipers who had turned from paganism. And when such a Gentile was converted, that Gentile was considered something as a prize, another chink in the belt, so to speak, another certificate awarded to Pharisee so-and-so because he has found another Gentile who is willing to be converted to Judaism. And he was kind of paraded before the people as a prize. And therefore, he was encouraged at the same time to develop that same attitude of these Jewish Pharisees, of Judaism, this legalistic Judaism, of the spirit of exclusiveness and bigotry. In Jesus' time, there were two kinds of proselytes. One kind was called a proselyte of the gate. A proselyte of the gate. This was a Gentile who only attended religious services in the synagogue. He came to worship the God of Judaism, the true God, but he had not committed himself to the full ritualistic and legalistic demands of Judaism. These proselytes of the gate were also called God-fearers. You'll come across that term in Acts 10 and Acts 13. They were also called worshipers of God. That's found in Acts 16. Proselytes of the gate. Simply worshipers of God who didn't conform to all the ritualistic and ceremonial demands. But they would come to the synagogue and kind of on the outskirts worship and recognize the God of Judaism. But the second kind of convert was called a proselyte of righteousness. A proselyte of righteousness. This was a Gentile convert who became as religiously Jewish as a Gentile could become. He participated in all the ceremonies, all the rituals, all the feasts, observed all the cleansing and all the other rites, both biblical and traditional. If they were male, they were circumcised. Also, they were given Jewish names to kind of further distance themselves from their paganistic past. For obvious reasons, there were more proselytes of the gate than proselytes of the righteous, or proselytes of righteousness. However, when one was converted to the whole system, you can imagine how they would flaunt this converted Gentile before the synagogue and before the Jewish people. Kind of pin him up as the poster child. Here Jesus says, you'll search the world over. You'll travel across sea and across lands to win one proselyte, one convert. Not for the glory of God, not for biblical Judaism, but for your own selfish concerns. This proselyte of righteousness was highly valued and prized in that Pharisaical community for selfish reasons. And like most who are converted to a particular belief, you ever notice when someone is newly converted to Christianity, when they have made aware that God has extended His grace and illumined their mind and heart and changed them. You ever notice how zealous they are at the beginning? How on fire, we would say, we'll use that terminology, on fire they are for the Lord. Seemingly more devoted and more committed than those who have been Christians for some time. That's kind of the idea we get here. Those proselytes of righteousness, that when they were converted, they were in fact, at particularly at the beginning, more zealous than those Pharisees or those religious Jews had been their whole lives. They were on fire. They were even more aggressive to go out and win more Gentiles, more proselytes of righteousness. Though zealous and deeply committed, we know that they were not committed or converted to biblical Judaism. They were only converted to legalistic and damning religion, the religion of the Pharisees. Therefore, it was accurate for Jesus to say, when you search the world over and you win a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. In a sense, Jesus is saying, you're really in this for yourselves, you religious Pharisees. You are parading your religiosity for selfish and self-indulgent reasons. You trample on the people to keep your positions of authority. You abuse them, you rob them for your own self-indulgent reasons, to parade yourselves. But these individuals, these Gentile converts, so to speak, these people that you are winning over to your system, they're not really using this system for their own benefit. They are conforming to the system because they genuinely and sincerely believe in it. They are motivated. They are truly buying in to this Pharisaicalism. Your hearts are really not in it. You're in it for yourselves, but they're in it for real. And what you're winning them to is false and damning. And they become twice as much a child of hell as you are. Jesus uses the word Gehenna here for hell. It's that word used there in the Greek to describe the valley of Ben-Hinnom. You can go over to Jeremiah and read about it. The roots of the valley of Ben-Hinnom began as a sacrificial wasteland where people would come and take their firstborn children and lay them on the altar and burn them in the fires of Moloch, sacrificing them to a false god. And the valley of Ben-Hinnom was riddled with bones of children that had been slain for a false god. This valley also had become kind of a burning wasteland, a garbage heap, where Jewish people would come and throw broken shards of pottery and all their waste over into this valley. And in Jesus' time, it burned incessantly, 24-7. It was on fire. It was just a burning garbage dump. You always know that your garbage would be burnt because the fire never went out. And Jesus used this valley as a picture of the reality of hell. Remember when Jesus described hell as a place where the fire is never quenched, the worm doesn't die? That's figurative language talking about there is a place of judgment that will exist for all eternity. And the fire will not be quenched. There will be a fire burning there, a lake of fire burning, or a lake of burning with fire and brimstone. It will never cease. The flame will never cease. And you are making these Gentile converts twice as much a child of hell. That's where they're going, along with yourself. You are reproducing yourselves. In fact, they are more committed to it than you are. Reproducing apostates. Do you see the seriousness of Jesus' tone? We put this in modern day terminology. Be very, very cautious who you submit to as far as a pastor, a leader, a shepherd. If he's false, he's leading you to the exact same destination. Where he ends, there you too will end up. Avoid false teachers. Make sure what is being taught is consistent with the whole counsel of God. It is the true gospel that your family is being exposed to, because it bears serious consequences as we submit to those who are false and buy in to their teaching. You say, well, can anyone be saved out of a heretical congregation? Sure. God is the author of salvation. God saves who He will save. But here the pattern is set. Responsibility, discernment. It's vitally important for us to be very aware of what we're exposing ourselves to, what we're submitting our family to. We want the truth of God's Word, rightly divided. The true gospel presented to us. That we are not being conformed into the falsities of our leadership. What a frightening concept. Paul says their teaching spreads like gangrene. Their teaching tickles the ears of its subjects. It wins their heart. Those who fall to such, they become even more convinced. Most false teachers are in it for themselves, and they will use religion to promote themselves and to build their own empires. And people they went into their system, they perhaps are being brought into the system genuinely and sincerely, and they are becoming twice as false as the false leaders. They shut people off from the divine source of truth, and they turn people into apostates. Watch out. Be wary. Third, not only do they shut the kingdom of God off, not only do they reproduce apostates, but Jesus says they obscure truth. They obscure the gospel. In verses 16 through 26, you will notice five times Jesus will refer to the Pharisees as blind guides or blind fools. He uses the word blind five times. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the goat of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Verse 17. You blind fools. For which is greater, the goat of the temple? That is the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred. He goes on to say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. Verse 19, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! So you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. Jesus is trying to get a point across. They're blind. Does he mean literally? What exactly does Jesus mean by calling them blind? Well, he's talking about spiritual blindness, obviously. But in that day, scribes and Pharisees, religious leadership, viewed themselves as guides for the blind. Not those who suffered from the physical ailment of blindness, but spiritual blindness. They viewed themselves as not only shepherds, but guides. And Jesus uses great irony here. Not only are you guides for the blind, but you yourselves are blind guides. You remember in Matthew 15, verse 14, where Jesus uses the same terminology and talks about when a blind man falls in the pit, those that follow him. He says, you're blind leaders. They are following you into the pit. And again, he's referring to eternal judgment, eternal damnation. You are the blind leading the blind. They obscure, they blur truth. They are unable to see the truth. And when they attempt to teach the truth, they blur it for others. They blind others to it. Now, God, of course, is the author of blinding. We know that from Scripture. But nevertheless, those who are not called, those who have not been set apart by God to teach, when they assume that duty, the only thing they're at the end thereof, they're only going to blur the truth and further blind people to the obscuring God's truth. And he uses several examples here. First, he points to vows and how they perverted and twisted God's truth about oath making. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the goat of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Which is greater, the gold or the temple? And then he uses another example. An altar. Which one is greater? You swear by the altar and you say it is nothing. But you say, if you swear by the gift that is on the altar, then it is binding. How ridiculous. You remember when Jesus first addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Do you remember that? Jesus is saying those who are followers of God, followers of God's Word, they, by their own nature that has been changed, their own character, they become radically truthful. They do not need to take things in this earth or swear by names in heaven or beings in heaven to make their word more binding. Their word simply should be their bond. Because they can be trusted because their character has been changed. They represent the God of truth. Now, there was Old Testament law to help the people make oaths binding because we're fallen, we're depraved people. There was a system of oaths. But here, over centuries of religious tradition and extra-biblical teaching, they had twisted and perverted God's truth about oath-taking. They'd come up with a system to really shield and hide people from their deceit. Well, if I make a deal with you, let's say, and I swear up on the temple, well, later on down the road, if I renege on this deal, then I've committed no sin. I've not broken my word because the temple is not as valuable, let's say, if I swore on the gold of the temple. It's more binding, simply more valuable. Well, let's say the altar. If I make a deal with you and swear on the altar, and I renege on that deal later down the road, I'm really not so bound to keep my word. I haven't lied to you. I haven't broken my word. But if I swore to you on the gift that was on the altar, well, that's a different story. And Jesus said, you blind fools, how ridiculous. He says, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Or the altar, which is greater, the altar or the gift on it? The altar has made the gift sacred. Jesus says, listen to how ridiculous this is. Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Jesus is saying God literally stands behind everything. He is the creator of everything. He is the God of his word. You twist and pervert God's word so you can get around and hide your deceit, make your lying acceptable. He is the God of truth. He stands behind his word. He's the God of the temple. You swear by the temple or anything in it, you have brought God into the situation. You swear by anything on earth or in heaven, he is the creator of everything. He stands behind it. And what you're doing is you're bringing the Almighty God into your deceit. How foolish. You have taken precepts of God's word and put a mountain of tradition upon it and obscured it and twisted it to hide your own deceit. Verse 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You notice that? These you ought to have done. Tithing was a biblical concept, a biblical precept. Tithing was the Israelites' duty in the Old Testament because it served for the preservation of Israel, it served for the preservation of the temple, it served for the preservation of the priesthood. It was more than just 10%. If you looked at all what they gave to the nation, some scholars say it was over 30% of their annual income. It was kind of a taxation for the nation and for the religious system and for the priesthood. And this was set and taught in God's law. And he says, you are right to do this. Speaking of the Old Testament system, these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, the Pharisees were putting on display their supposed devotion to God's word. Oh, look at how we tithe. And they take the smallest of spices. Ladies, you take those small spices, some of it's even powder, off your shelf. You picture this. Kind of picking out of the 10 grains of some spice that powderous spice, as small as they are, take 10, and one for God and 9 for me. and taking another spice. Here, they're taking these smallest of household spices, mint, dill, and cumin, and displaying before the people, look how religiously devoted we are to the law. We are tithing. If we're tithing the small stuff, certainly we're tithing the greater stuff. But Jesus says here, you're hiding behind the small stuff to get people to think that you are, in fact, following through with the greater matters. But in fact, it's the opposite. You neglect the greater matters of God's law while being religiously devoted to the smallest of matters. How ridiculous. The great matters like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They put on their pious religious devotion in these small matters. Jesus says, he uses this figure of speech. He says, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's a figure of speech talking about how they neglect the weightier matters of the law while they abide by the smallest matters of the law. The gnat and the camel were the smallest and largest of the unclean animals in Israel. Now you could picture the Pharisees sitting around their table drinking their wine, and as they would drink their wine, they would clench their teeth. And they would sift their wine through their teeth. Why would they do that? So they would catch the small gnats that would fly into their drink, because if they would ingest that gnat, they've ingested an unclean animal. And they've become ceremonially unclean. So they would, how ridiculous, they would clench their teeth as they would sip. But he says, you take great effort at straining at a gnat while you just simply gorge yourselves as you swallow a camel. It's a figure of speech. The largest of unclean animals, you simply ignore. You just swallow in, but you take great effort in the small matters and you ignore the largest matters. They're ignoring their hypocrisy, their adultery, their greed. All of the sin that is so widely evident in their religiosity while straining at the small matters of the law. If you put it in a spiritual concept, they were outwardly pious. They tried to follow all of the religious rules outwardly, but inwardly they were corrupt. As God would teach the people of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, all of this temple and sacrifice and ceremony was to be an outward display of an inward reality. Why? Because God wants your heart. That is the weightier matter. That is what is substantive. Not this outward duty. That is just simply a picture of an inward reality. And so here, the weightier matters of the heart you ignore. Your pride, your hypocrisy, your adultery, all of these things that Jesus called out. You don't mortify these obvious sins while you go through with these little minuscule laws that you're right in following, but you ignore the greater matters. You hypocrites. You twist God's word for your own ends. You follow through with the minutiae for your own ends. You're in it for yourself. And he uses two further illustrations to put on display the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. First clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may be clean. The Jewish people prided themselves in kosher kitchens. They made absolutely sure that all of their eating utensils had been appropriately cleansed and cleaned, that they would be ceremonially unclean. For if you eat food on an unclean plate, you become ceremonially unclean. And here Jesus is kind of illustrating. You go through great strides to clean the cup and the plate. But spiritually speaking, the food that you put on the plate is putrid. It is foul. He says, it makes no difference how clean the outside of the cup and the outside of the plate are if the food is rotten. You're still going to become unclean. So first clean the inside. He says, you have received your food, in fact, the food of robbery and self-indulgence. Inside, talking again about the weightier matters, inside your heart, it is full of greed and self-indulgence. You're only religious for your own ends. You trample on the people and abuse the people to serve self. And though everything on the outside may look clean, you have washed up and done everything right on the outside, you are just as foul before God as the dirty, rotten Gentile because your hearts are full of greed and self-indulgence. You are corrupt. First, the inside must be cleansed. It doesn't matter if the dish is clean when the food is rotten. You're only as clean as the inside, the heart. And then he puts a great twist again, great irony. In verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You are whitewashed tombs, Jesus says. Remember, this text was during Passover week. It was a Jewish practice that the preceding month to Passover was the month of Adar. And it required a renewal, a rewashing of the tombs. Now, why would people, a month before Passover, go around to all the graveyards and whitewash the tombs? Clean up the tombs. Were they trying to beautify the landscape because all of the Jewish people from around the world are coming in for Passover and we want to make our graveyards look clean? Listen, it was not so much, whitewashing was not so much to clean up the landscape and to beautify it. Whitewashing tombs was for the purpose, listen to me, for the purpose of visibility. Because if a Jewish person came closer near that graveyard and touched those tombs of dead men's bones, what happened? They became ceremonially unclean. And so they would whitewash the tombs so they could see and steer clear of the graveyards. And Jesus uses this to illustrate the Pharisees. You are like whitewashed tombs. First of all, you appear to people to be clean. You appear to have been cleansed as you follow the law outwardly. But inside, you're like, in the modern day scope of things, you're like a coffin. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones, rotting corpses. You're foul within. And here's the great irony. You consider yourselves guides for the blind. People come and follow the shepherd, the spiritual leadership of Israel. We will lead you to heaven. But in fact, you've shut heaven's door in their faces. When you get them to buy into your system, you make them twice as much a child of Gehenna, hell, as you yourselves are. Why? Because you blind them to God's truth. You obscure God's truth. You twist His truth. God did teach a system of oaths, of vow-taking. You've perverted, twisted it for your own ends to hide your deceit. Also, you put on display your tithing of mint, dill, and cumin, this minutia, these small matters of the law, while you neglect the greater matters. Such open hypocrisy before the people. You twist and obscure. You are whitewashed tombs. In fact, Jesus is saying here, I am making you visible before all the people so that you can be avoided. Just as the man who would walk into the graveyard, perhaps that tomb had not been whitewashed, and he would walk into the graveyard, he became ceremonially unclean. If anyone comes near you and follows your teaching, you contaminate them. They become unclean as they follow. They become twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves are. Jesus aggressively confronts and calls out false teaching, so that His disciples would avoid such falsity and that their faith would not shipwreck. And it's the same for us today, that we need to be absolutely discerning. Folks, we need to be students of God's Word. We need to place our family under faithful preaching and exposition of God's Word so that we will persevere and our faith will not be shipwrecked. Last week we talked about apostatizing. Any of us could apostatize. Any of us could fall away, simply revealing that we were never saved to begin with. We were perhaps bought into a religious system, perhaps a form of truth, but never truly been converted. Oh, that we would persevere to the end How do we help assure that we submit ourselves to biblical teaching and avoid falsity and avoid false teaching? They shut the kingdom of God in people's faces. They make them twice as much a child of hell as they themselves. They reproduce apostates. They obscure, they blind, they twist blind people from God's truth. And finally, we'll end with this. False teachers mark themselves because they persecute the faithful. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? These men would piously flaunt their religion before others. And they would say, we would not have been with the crowd in the days of Jeremiah, who hung Jeremiah upside down in a cistern for preaching God's truth. We would have been there warning the king to heed his words. The same with Isaiah. The same with all of the old prophets that had been martyred and persecuted for the faith. Jesus uses a figure of speech here, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Assuming that you would have been with them if you lived in those days. But Jesus says it is exactly the opposite. Verse 31, he says, you witness against yourselves. You, in fact, are not the sons of the faithful. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then Jesus says, judgmentally, he says in verse 32, he says, fill up then. It's emphatic in the Greek. Fill it up then. The measure of your fathers. And they, in fact, would. How do we know? They would persecute and crucify the one true prophet, the one true son, the one true priest, the one true king of God. Filling up the measure of wrath that has been reserved for their faithless fathers. They would also persecute the apostles. And Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Vipers was a small snake in Jesus' day that kind of looked like a twig, but it was highly venomous, deadly. And Jesus here is using this illustration and this metaphor, saying that your teaching is deadly poison. It will destroy. It murders. It shuts the kingdom of heaven in their face. It reproduces apostates. It obscures the truth of God. It twists the word of God. It twists the word of God for its own ends, or they do. He says, you serpents, you poisonous snakes, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? That is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer. The obvious answer is they will not. Hell, Gehenna, again, the lake of fire and brimstone. It has been reserved for your faithless fathers as it has been reserved for you. They persecuted the faithful. Historically, folks, false teachers and false religious systems have attempted to silence faithful mouthpieces of God through threat and persecution. Even today, I continuously hear of faithful expositors being ridiculed in their own churches, fired from their own churches because of their dedication to faithfully and systematically preach God's Word. They won't buy into a system of programs and circus, but they want to expose their people to the totality of God's Word, expose them to biblical education, but then the biblically illiterate will rise and say, we do not want it, and they will come against God's man. Those who hold to the truth of God's Word, they will not attempt to explain it away, whether it comes by way of offense or readily received. The faithful men of God stand strong and preach. And those men are they we want to submit to and be exposed to. There awaits a fearful judgment for those who would stand against God's faithful mouthpieces. So which will it be? We will come against faithful mouthpieces and try to silence them, or we will uphold them and esteem them and value them as we sit under their teaching, so that we may persevere to the end. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that everything that I've said has been consistent with Your Word. That God, it is a terrifying thing to stand before these people and preach Your Word, knowing that I will be held into account for every idle word that proceeds from my lips. They are Your precious sheep. God, I dare not mislead them. For those who would mislead Your people and take advantage of them for their own selfish ends, there awaits nothing for them but a fearful expectation of judgment. And God, I would not want to falsely lead them. And I pray, Lord, as the shepherds of these families, that they would hold me accountable, and I would do my very best to work faithfully and diligently for them in the study and the exposition of Your Word. Guard them from falsity. Guard their hearts. Guard their ears. As they would only submit to truth and faithful preaching. For by doing so, they will save both themselves and their hearers, their families. God, we're not the author of salvation. I can't save any of my children, but I know that I am responsible for what I expose them to. May we be faithful, God, for Your glory until the coming of Christ and all God's people says. Amen.